Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Our sermon this morning is entitled, Jesus Calls Levi. Text we'll be working from is Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles if you have them. We took a little break from the Gospel of Luke last week to hear from one of the missionaries that we support, Eric Gambardella, who's on staff with InterVarsity at Christopher Newport University. Heard from Matthew 11, heard Jesus' invitation for us to come to Him, for us to receive rest from Him because He's gentle and He is kind and He's merciful. Eric and I dialogued about it together before he came and preached, and I was eager for us to hear from him. So I wasn't in the service, but I did listen to it in its entirety when I posted it online, and I thought he did a great job. And then I wanted to make a quick plug. You can listen to the sermons online. So if you miss church on any given Sunday, then you can go online to jamesrivercommunitychurch.org/sermons, listen to them. You can set your phone up to like download them on a podcast. If you need to know how to do that, come let me know and I'll help you with it. So I listened to it on, and I wasn't here last week because I was in the nursery. I was serving in the nursery, watching the kiddos. So I was playing with blocks and trying to teach them about how Jesus feeds the 5,000, but no one was listening. And they were running circles around me, and I was just trying my best. Parents, God bless you guys. I'm never more grateful or more respectful for what our parents do every day than when I spend any amount of time with a bunch of kids and just get worked over. So, thank you. And I wanted to point out, I served in the nursery last week because it matters a lot. So, for those of you who serve in the nursery regularly, thank you very much. It is a ministry to this church that is absolutely invaluable, and it is a high calling. Right? I was thinking this week, if you zoom out and look at the health of this church or of any church over a long period of time, we as a church are only as healthy as our kids. We're only as healthy as our children. If this service right here is growing and thriving and the Bible is being taught and people are meeting Jesus and we're singing and worshiping, if all of that's happening and our kids are being neglected, then we are sinning against them. And we're sinning against God and we're setting ourselves up for failure, right? We are setting ourselves up. We're positioning ourselves such that when we all get old and die, this church will die with us, right? We'll just have to close the doors. We might be walking with Jesus, but eventually, when we get old, this church will be done. So we, as a church, are only as healthy as our kids, our children, our students. And so so I wanted to thank everyone who serves with our kids, children, and students. Thank you so much, and I wanted to encourage those of you who don't to consider doing it. I want to dispel the myth really quickly that there's like ministry that happens in this room that matters more because it's to grown-ups who, you know, have money. So we have like we invest in the sound system and we pay a speaker to speak here because it matters more. And then there's ministry that happens in other rooms that doesn't matter as much. And so we just drop kids off to get babysat for a little while what really matters happens in this room. I want to dispel that myth right now. I want to dispel the myth that it is below the pastor's pay grade to hang out with and teach and spend time with children in the church. Nothing could be farther from the truth. And I would use stronger language right now if I wouldn't get in trouble for doing it. Nothing could be further from the truth. God loves kids. He loves children. Jesus welcomed kids to him. Grown-ups with money that were important rebuked him and rebuked them and said, don't let those kids come around Jesus because his time is too valuable and he can't be bothered with them. And Jesus rebuked them and said, I want to hang out with and teach and spend time with children because God's kingdom is populated by kids, by children, and by people that are like children. And so we want to have that mentality, that mindset, that heart posture here at this church. I serve in the nursery here at this church as often as I can, and I'm asking you to do it with me. So if you do it already, that's awesome. Thank you so much. I'm grateful for you. No pressure on you. If you don't do it, I'm asking you to join me and serve in the nursery at this church. It is an invaluable ministry. You don't have to know anything. We'll train you. We'll teach you. We'll give you stuff to teach them. All you need to do is just give of your time and then just hang out with kids and teach them. So I'm asking you to serve with me, and I think it would be a great use of your time. So if you want to, come talk to me. Talk to Penny Slichter. She oversees a lot of our children's ministry here at the church. And I think it would be, like I said, a great use of your time, and it would serve us. It would help to make us a church that is long-term sustainable, right? A church that doesn't die with us when we get old. And now I think I've gotten way in the weeds. So Luke 5. Luke 5, verses 27 to 35. Jesus calls Levi. He calls Levi. Levi follows him in discipleship, and then Levi throws a big party. They have a blast. It's like, like the Rolling Stones after a concert, and then the Pharisees, religious leaders, rebuke Jesus, and they're upset with him, and he uses this as a teaching opportunity to talk with them about grace and about God's kingdom and about the economy in God's kingdom. That's Luke 5, 27 to 32. So I am going to read through it, and then I'm going to pray, and then we will get right to work. Starting in verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector. He, Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he, Levi, rose and followed him, Jesus. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, what a blessed, glorious, wonderful truth that is. That you have come to call sinners to repentance. That you could have come and just been drawn to the righteous and the holy and the wealthy and the well-to-do and the people that had everything already taken care of. You could have ridden first class and never even crossed paths with poor, broken sinners. And so we thank you that you came to sinners, that you came to save sinners. And so, Lord Jesus, we trust you and we thank you. And we pray that you would meet us here in your word and that you would speak to us through it. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, starting verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, come and follow me. After this, after what? It's probably worth looking back at the previous two passages. After this means we just saw Jesus heal a paralyzed man, right? They lowered him down through the roof, and he forgave him of his sins, and he restored his ability to walk. Before that, in verses 12 through 16, we saw Jesus touch and cleanse a man with leprosy, and he restored his life and his vitality and his wholeness, and he welcomed him back into community, as it were. For the better part of this chapter, Jesus has been making himself available to hurting broken people. Jesus has been making himself available to people who have been isolated, people who have no resources, people who have no ability to improve their situation, people who desperately need him, people who desperately need Jesus, and Jesus has been going to them and healing them and cleansing them and restoring them and forgiving them and giving them new life. So after that's what has been happening. After that, Jesus then goes out and sees a tax collector named Levi. So Levi doesn't have leprosy. Levi is not paralyzed. Levi is not poor. Levi is not destitute. Physically and monetarily, right, in terms of resources and possessions, this guy's doing very well. He's doing well. Tax collectors were loaded. They had plenty of money. They had a lavish lifestyle. But despite all their money, the life of a tax collector in the first century in Israel left a lot to be desired, because their money and their stuff and their lifestyle came at a great cost. We've probably heard the songs, right? Like Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he, right? Or like we've probably all heard the, you know, tax collectors collected taxes, but then they took more than they needed to, and then they kept that, and that's all true. Those are true things, but I don't know that it quite gets to the core or the crux of the life of a tax collector in ancient Israel. I don't know that it captures the sentiment that people had about them. So before you understand the life of a tax collector and the sentiment that people had toward tax collectors, you have to understand the predicament of the nation of Israel living under the oppression of Rome. I'll try not to belabor it because I've mentioned it before, but Israel was under the thumb of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was ruled over by Caesar, and it was this big, massive, oppressive, violent machine. It was this big geopolitical machine that would like this sprawling huge empire that was almost ever expanding, right? Big military industrial complex. At its peak, it stretched over multiple continents. And again, everyone looked to Caesar. Everyone looked to the emperor. He's like the godfather, right? Everyone looked to him. Everyone was in his debt, and it would just keep growing and expanding and assimilating like the Borg from Star Trek, just keep growing, and more people were coming into it, right? That was, and then as they would expand, they would send out a delegation, and it was led literally by a guy called the Roman Evangelist. Like, the guy's job title was Roman Evangelist, and he would go, like an evangelist does today, declaring good news. He would go to a new city or a new region, and he'd say, "I've got good news for you. You guys are a part of the Roman Empire now. Congratulations. Like, I bet you're really happy. We're not going to kill you. In fact, we're going to protect you from anything bad that might happen. And in return, you have to give us all of your money. And you have to give us all of your stuff. And you have to give us pretty much all the money that you make from this point forward as well. Like, you're going to work your fingers to the bone. And you're going to live in poverty. And you're going to enrich us. And primarily, you're going to enrich Caesar, who's worth hundreds of billions of dollars, maybe trillions of dollars. You're going to make us rich at your expense, and if you don't like it, then we will kill you. Like, if you don't want that deal, we will. If you do want that, we'll protect you from anyone else. But if you don't want that, we'll kill you publicly and violently as an example, so that everyone knows that you don't mess with Rome. That was the good news, everybody. That's the good news we're bringing to you. And a lot of people didn't think that was great news. And so a lot of people were upset at this. The good news didn't land so well. And Rome's collection strategy was to basically hire a local guy. Hire a guy from among them. Maybe they'll be more amenable to our oppressive taxation if it's a local guy. Someone that they know and speaks their language is the one collecting it. So they'd tap some guy and they would say, Would you rather be exploited and squeezed and taken for everything you're worth, or would you rather cross the picket line and come over and kind of be on our side? You can align with us, with Rome, and you can enrich yourself by taking part in the exploitation and the oppression and the violence against your brothers and sisters, your family, your friends, your relatives, your fellow citizens. Would you rather be oppressed and abused and poor, or would you rather get rich watching and participating in the oppression and the abuse of the people that you now love and are with? And there was always someone in any given civilization that would take that deal. Those were Roman tax collectors. That people hated tax collectors. Like nobody's a fan of the IRS today. People hated tax collectors because it wasn't like the IRS. It was like that, but it was like if your IRS agent was like a member of ISIS, right? It was a traitor. He was opposed to everything that you stood for, and he had kind of turned his back on his people and his country, and he was getting rich doing so, and he was doing so at your expense. And Rome would essentially give them Roman guards at their disposal, right? And they would kind of, they would be his muscle, so he could kind of go into your house, take whatever he wanted, and then if you messed with him, he's like a made man, you know? You can mess with anyone you want, no one can mess with you. And he would go and take whatever he wanted, and if you stopped him, then the Roman guards would rough you up, or they would, you know, mistreat your wife or your kids or whatever, just to make sure that nobody would mess with Rome. And nobody messes with this guy because this guy represents Rome. That's who a tax collector was. And people hated them. Tons of money, protection. They don't have to worry about anything, but it comes at the expense of every relationship they've ever had. And it comes at the expense of just anyone that's not a fellow tax collector, basically. Any relationship that anyone might have with anyone who's not a fellow tax collector. That's who Levi is, right? Everyone that he's ever known thinks he's a traitor and a turncoat and a sellout and scum. And they thought that for good reason. I mean, he had sold out his fellow citizens, right? He had turned on them. He had cashed in at their expense. And Jesus goes to him. Jesus goes to him while he's sitting at his tax booth. He went out, saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at, this guy is in the, he's not at home, he's not on a 15-minute break, he's not like taking the day off, he's sitting there actively participating in this oppressive, violent system that he's being enriched by and that his friends and family members are being hurt by. He's doing it right then at the moment, and Jesus walks up to him. I mean, while he's counting money that he's stolen from his friends and from their elderly parents, while he's filling out a work order to tell some Roman guards to go rough up his buddy and put him in the hospital and make him eat out of a feeding tube because he was late on his payments. While he's doing that, Jesus comes up to him and says, I want you to follow me. Jesus interrupts Levi right in the midst of his sin and his rebellion and his folly and his indifference and his pride. Jesus comes up. He doesn't wait for Levi to stop what he's doing and come to him. Jesus interrupts Levi in the midst of his sin and his rebellion. Jesus interrupts sinners in the midst of their sin and their rebellion. And he calls them to himself. He calls them to follow him right in the midst of what they're doing. Don't think for a second that your life is too bad, that you're too messed up. Ben, you don't know what I have done. I just need to let it breathe for a minute. I need to string together a week where I don't lose my temper, or I need to string together a week where I don't give myself to some other besetting sin. And then once I do that, then I'll start to deal with the call of God on my life, or then I'll start to deal with pursuing a relationship with Christ. Once I get better, once I am more effectively managing my sin, once I've cleaned myself up, Jesus comes to sinners at their worst, when they're neck deep in sin and violence and rebellion against God. Jesus comes to them right then, just as they are, and he saves them. He saves you, right? God is not calling you to clean yourself up before you come to him. God is calling you to come to him so that he can clean you, so that he can change you, so that he can grow you, and he can sanctify you. God does not look at broken sinners and then just wait them out until they get better. God moves toward broken sinners, and he invites them, and he forgives them, and he cleanses them, and he changes them. Romans 5, verse 8 says that God demonstrates his own love for us in this: Christ died for us while we were still sinners. While we were still actively sinning and rebelling against God, Christ died for us. Jesus invites us. Jesus interrupts our life of sin right when we're in the midst of it and calls us to follow him. That's how the gospel works. And then this is how Levi responds, right? Verse 28, and then leaving everything, he rose and followed him. That's what God's people do when Jesus calls them. When Jesus calls and invites his people to follow him, God's people get up, leave everything. They leave the money that they were counting, that they had just finished collecting, right? They leave their house and their car and all the stuff that they had, stacks of money. They leave all of that and they follow God, because they realize that when God extends his sovereign grace to a sinner, when God calls him out of his sin, when God calls him into new life with him, when God gives a sinner a new family and a new purpose and a new hope and a new value system, when God does that, the only appropriate response is to leave everything and follow him. God, I want to follow you now. I want to walk with you now. I don't need this life that I've been building. Right? Before you came to me, I was building this life and striving and making money and posturing and politicking and trying to have all this stuff to get the respect of people around me, so that I'm in control, so that no one can tell me what to do, and so that I can finally have everything I need so I can sit back and relax and enjoy. I've been building that, working toward that, striving for that, and now you have come and called me, and I'm going to leave it all to follow you. Because following Jesus is better than all of that other stuff. Following Jesus is more glorious than all of it. It's more pleasurable, it's more awesome, it's better to be with Jesus than to have anything or everything else, right? Psalm 16, God is my portion. Jesus is my inheritance. There is eternal pleasure to be had at the right hand of God. There is fullness of joy to be had with Jesus. So when Jesus calls his people to leave everything and follow him, it's not a sacrifice. You're trading something that is less valuable for something that is more valuable. And God's people do it, right? Jesus is the shepherd. He calls his sheep. When he calls his sheep, they hear his voice, they know his voice, and they follow him. That's what the Christian life looks like. God interrupts a sinner in the midst of his sin, and that person responds by leaving everything and following Jesus, right? Repenting of their rebellion and indifference and pride and unbelief, and following Jesus in radical, costly discipleship. So Jesus calls Levi. Levi responds by leaving everything and following him. And then in verse 29, we kind of see what shape that takes, what the first task is, what the first thing is that Levi does when he's following Jesus. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with him. New life, new journey. I'm following Jesus. I've left everything to be with him. And the first thing that I want to do is throw a big party, is open my house up, throw a big party, and invite Jesus to it, and invite everyone I know to it, so that we can all hang out together and eat together and drink together and talk and laugh, and so that my friends can meet Jesus. I want to invest my life, I want to invest my resources, I want to invest everything that I have so that my friends and my family can feel welcome and so that they can meet Jesus. That's essentially what Levi is. I'm going to invite everyone over, we're going to listen to music, you know, grill out in the backyard, big company of tax collectors and sinners. And each one of these guys is just like Levi, right? Each one of these guys is hated by his friends. This is like a little island of misfit toys, right? Each one of these guys, their friends hate them because they've turned on them, and they probably carry around guilt and shame and fear because I've turned my back on my friends and my family, but I don't know how to ingratiate myself back to them, and I'm already in too deep. I'm already under the thumb of Rome myself. There's really nothing that I can do, and these guys kind of all come out, and they all kind of have this big party together, right? Bunch of guys trying to find some modicum of solace in their own little insular circle where they can eat and drink and socialize and kind of hide from the hatred and resentment and the scarlet letter that they have 99% of their life. I can come here and I can kind of be welcome and have friends and not be hated and not be spurned and not be rejected. Levi creates a space like that. Here's a space where people who are hated, people who are rejected, people who nobody likes them, people who feel like outcasts, they can come in and they can be here and they can feel welcome, they can feel at home. That's task number one on Levi's journey of following Jesus. I don't know what radical, costly discipleship means for each of you guys personally. I know that we're all called to radical, costly discipleship. I don't know what it means for each of you guys personally. It might move, for my friend, it meant selling everything he had and moving to Calcutta, where Mother Teresa is from, as a missionary. So it might mean that. It might. I'm guessing maybe it doesn't mean that for a lot of us in this room, but it might. But what I bet it probably means for most of us is that we open our homes up for people who don't feel welcome elsewhere. We open our lives up for people who don't feel welcome elsewhere. I bet that radical, costly discipleship for most of us, at the very least, means inviting our neighbors and our coworkers over to our home for dinner and sharing a meal with them so that they feel welcome. I bet that radical, costly discipleship for most of us looks like ordinary hospitality. Just ordinary, basic, routine hospitality where we make strangers feel like neighbors and where we make neighbors feel like family. I bet that radical, costly discipleship for most of us probably looks like that. Probably doesn't look like selling your stuff, moving to China as a missionary, but it probably looks like inviting someone over to your home and having Chinese food with them, right? Radical, costly discipleship means having a life that is open for people to get to know you and spend time with you and feel welcome around you so that they can meet Jesus when they're around you. That's what Levi says. I'm going to open my home so that people can feel welcome and meet Jesus. I bet that we could all probably do that. We could all probably open our home in some way so that people could feel welcome and meet Jesus. Because there's something different about opening your home to people and sharing a meal with them that is, I don't know, I can't really put my finger on it, but there's something different about eating we have these built-in, like, every 4 hours we get hungry. Every 4 hours, I have a biological reminder that I'm not God. I'm not self-sufficient. I need someone or something from someone. I am needy and dependent, right? Every 4 hours, I have to affirm either by myself or collectively with other people, I have to affirm that I am not self-sufficient. I need you. You need me. We both need God to provide for our needs. There's something about eating together that is this collective affirmation that we need each other and we're not isolated and we're not living our lives in silos of total and utter self-sufficiency, but instead we're a community of friends and family, right? It doesn't have to be like a big Thanksgiving meal that takes you all day. It could be a $7 pizza from Domino's. But the bottom line is eating food, something happens when people eat together and barriers come down and walls come down and people enjoy one another's company. And you can ask people how they're doing. You can ask people about their family. You can ask people about their aspirations. You can ask people about their fears and anxieties. You can get to know a person in a way that's realer or deeper than it would be just when you pass them at the mailbox or in the line at the grocery store. There's something about spending unhurried time together over a meal that helps real, meaningful relationships to be forged. And seemingly, from Luke 5, that's a task that we all have, is to invite people into our lives in that way, to eat with them and to open our lives to them so that they can feel welcome by us and so that they can meet Jesus through us. So, Levi has a great feast in his house, large company, tax collectors and others reclining with them at the table. So, verse 27, right? Jesus interrupts the worst of sinners in the midst of their sin, and he calls them to follow him. Verse 28, when God's people hear the call of God, they leave everything that they had to follow him in radical, costly discipleship. Verse 29, often radical, costly discipleship looks like ordinary hospitality and love of neighbor. And then verse 30, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" They are not a fan of what Jesus is doing. They're not a fan of Levi. They probably hate him. They've probably seen him around. They probably think he's a traitor. And they're not a fan of Jesus hanging out with him and eating with him. Right? God forbid someone share a meal and talk and laugh and have a good time. God forbid someone share a bottle of wine with a person that we don't think is good enough. God forbid that someone creates a space where other people who don't feel welcome can come in and feel welcome and feel at home and feel comfortable enough to share about what's going on in their lives and where they can meet Jesus. God forbid any of that happen, because that doesn't meet our standard for what we think is right. That doesn't meet like the thing that we have, the moral framework that we have erected ourselves, right? God forbid that anyone else do anything or enjoy anything that we don't allow ourselves to do or we don't allow ourselves to enjoy. What a lame life it's gotta be to be a self-righteous, legalistic, religious, you know, if just constantly scrutinizing your own life and like looking for anything that's fun and eradicating it, and constantly looking at other people's lives and scrutinizing them and looking for anything that might be fun and pointing the finger and judging them and criticizing them for it. It's gonna be brutal. So they look at Jesus. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors? And incidentally, if your moral framework that you have set up for yourself, if it is so specific and so difficult to achieve and difficult to attain that Jesus himself doesn't meet that standard, like if you're looking at the sovereign, holy, righteous God of the universe who created you and who is the perfect standard of everything that's good, and you're telling him that he's not good enough, Like you might want to loosen your tie a little bit. Like you're right like that, you're cutting off some oxygen. Like I don't wear a tie for that reason. For other reasons probably too, but I don't usually wear a tie. If your standard that you have excludes Jesus, then you've probably erected a standard that's a little too difficult. And then look what they're accusing him of, right? Why do you eat and drink with tax? Not why are you sinning? Not why are you being a tax collector? Why are you associating with and being with and being around and socializing with tax? This is not guilt by action. This is guilt by association, right? Why do you hang out with people that we don't think are, it's like the 6 degrees of Kevin Bacon, right? Like why do you not insulate yourself properly enough away from people that we don't think are good, right? I mean, I'd love to have you over for dinner, but I saw on Facebook that you're friends with a guy who I heard their kids are friends with some other kids who their parents go to a church where the pastor thinks it's okay to listen to Billy Joel or whatever it is, right? How far do you have to go to insulate yourself from anyone and anything that might be bad? And here's the thing, I get that who we choose to be around, that those people have a profound influence on us. That's true, and I get that. And I get that, you know, the book of Ephesians says that bad company can corrupt good character. I get that, that's true. I get that Christians need to be careful who we let around us. We need to be careful what teachers we listen to, what books we read, who we let influence us. We need to be careful because we'll probably become like people that we spend the majority of our time around if we're not careful. All of that's true. And so I get that there's value in surrounding yourself with holy, godly, wise people, because chances are they will spur you on to grow in your faith. All of that's true. And at the same time, Jesus spent time with sinners. Jesus spent time with sinners. He wasn't scandalized by it. He didn't sin with sinners, but he spent time with sinners, right? He loved them, and he taught them, and he spent time with them. And if Jesus did, then we should be willing to as well. If Jesus wasn't afraid of intermingling with people who were sinners, then we shouldn't be either. I met a guy recently who, a guy professing to be a believer, didn't attend church, which is a little bit of a red flag. If a person professes to know Christ but wants nothing to do with his church, with the bride of Christ or the body of Christ, then that may actually be indicative that they're not a believer. But that's another sermon for another time. Met with a guy, professes to be a believer, doesn't go to church. I asked him why, and he said he doesn't go to any churches because he doesn't think there are any that are good enough. Every church is heretical. Every church is bad. He can't find any within hundreds of miles that meet his standard. And his big hang, I mean, as I pressed further, his big hang-up, this is weird, was Christmas. His big hang-up was every church, I can't go to a church that celebrates Christmas. Because like some wacko in Kentucky had told him that Christmas was started as a pagan holiday, and any church that celebrates Christmas is a pagan church. And so he's like, yeah, I'm on board with that, not going to any church. So we're talking through this, and I'm trying to encourage him to get over himself and to not be a sheep without a shepherd, because it's a dangerous world and wolves will eat you. And I'm trying to encourage him to go to church. And at one point, I recommended a book to him that I'd read by John Piper, and he stops me mid-sentence. He goes, I could never read anything by John Piper. I don't respect him. And I was like, interesting, why? What's sounds like I touched a nerve here. What's going on? And he goes, John Piper, I could never respect anything that he says because he spoke at a conference one time with so-and-so, some guy that he thought was liberal, right? So I could never read or respect anything that I hear him say. And I was like, well, have you ever Have you ever read anything by him or have you ever heard anything by him personally? No. But I read that he spoke at a conference with this other guy, and I really think that guy is a heretic, and so I don't want to hear anything that, you know, entire ministry, decades, books, sermons, Bible teaching, don't want any of it because you one time spoke at the same event that this other guy that I don't like, right? You eat with tax collectors and sinners. They are wrong, and therefore, by association, you are wrong. You're in trouble. You don't meet our like what we think your life should be and look like, right? We should feel free to live like Jesus. We should feel free to spend time with sinners. We should feel free to invite them into our homes, provided that we don't sin with sinners. We should feel free to spend time with them and love them and be hospitable with them. And we should be wary of being like these Pharisees. We should be wary of judging and condemning people because they don't live up to our personal standards or because their life doesn't look like what we think that their life should look like. So, Luke 5:31, Jesus responds to the Pharisees, and he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, right? Verse 27, Jesus interrupts sinners in the midst of their sin and calls them to follow him. Verse 28, God's people respond by leaving everything they've ever known and ever had in radical, costly discipleship. Verse 29, radical, costly discipleship often simply looks like ordinary hospitality and love of neighbor. And then verse 30, self-righteous, religious people are miserable and they're quick to condemn others, and we should be wary of living like them. And then finally, in verse 31 and 32, Jesus answers them with teaching on grace and on his kingdom. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repent. You're standing there, you're judging everyone here, you're judging me, you're condemning us. You're condemning us because we don't live up to this ridiculous, arbitrary, self-made, artificial standard that you have erected, and you're condemning me, not because I've sinned, but because I've simply been around people who have sinned in the past, and you're grumpy, and you're miserable. And we're at a party. So you could be eating and drinking and laughing and having fun. We're at a party and you're missing out on all of the fun. You're robbing yourself of a good time that you could be having. You're robbing yourself of life and food and fellowship and relationships. You're robbing yourself of physical, temporal, right now, here and now joy. And you're robbing yourself of eternal, lasting, spiritual joy. Right? Right. You're robbing yourself not only of this party that you could be having fun at, but your self-righteousness is depriving you of eternal life with me. Your self-righteousness, well people don't go to the doctor. Sick people do, right? Right, you are working really hard. You're stopping at nothing to ensure that you are well, to convince yourself that you are well, to convince God that you are well, to convince everyone else that can see you that you are well. And what's the end result of this quest? What's the end result of this self-salvation project that you're on? The end result is that you won't be with God. You won't come to God. You won't experience life with God. You'll never, ever ask him for anything. You'll never look to him for help and ask him to save you. You're like a guy who works hard to be perfectly healthy and eats right and gets enough sleep and exercises and avoids any unhealthy habit that there is. And you're looking at other people. That guy's overweight. That guy's stressed out. That guy is got heart disease. That guy, you know, smokes, whatever. That guy is sickly, gets the flu every year. And you're looking at them and you're so glad that you're not them. You're so glad that you're well and not sick. But here's the thing. Those sick people are going to the doctor. They're going to the doctor, and the doctor is helping them. And he's giving them medicine, and he's giving them an action plan to get healthy. And when they go to the doctor, he does lab work on them. He does a blood test. He figures out what their glucose levels are. He figures out if their internal organs are working properly. He catches if they have prostate cancer that they wouldn't have known if they hadn't have gone to the doctor. If you're well and you never go to the doctor, you're probably sick and you don't even know it. The dichotomy here is not between well people who don't need to go to the doctor and sick people who do. The dichotomy is between sick people who don't know that they're sick and they never go to the doctor, and well people and sick people who do know that they're sick and do go to the doctor. The sick people who know they're sick go to the doctor, they get medicine, they find healing, and they live. And the sick people who don't know that they're sick don't care that they're sick because they're so obsessed in convincing themselves and making sure that everyone knows that they're not sick or suffering from a terminal illness that they don't know they have. And they could know they have it if they went to the doctor. Right? Right? The healthy guy never goes to the doctor and he's dying from a terminal illness. The sick guy goes to the doctor and receives healing and is made well, right? We're all sick. The question is whether we know it, whether we admit it, and whether we seek healing. Jesus comes as a physician offering healing to sick people, and sinners come flocking to him in droves. Sinners come flocking to him because they know that they need a savior. And righteous people stand aloof on the sidelines. They don't come to Jesus because they think that they're good enough already. Why do I need a savior if I'm already good enough? Here's the big takeaway from this text. All of us fall into one of two categories. Every single person on the entire planet falls into one of two categories. People who understand themselves to be righteous, or people who understand themselves to be sinners. People who think they're healthy, or people who know that they're sick. We all are sick to one degree or another. We're all suffering from terminal illness in one way or another. The difference is whether we think we're healthy, whether we've deluded ourselves into thinking that we're healthy, or whether we know that we are sick. If you're in the first category of people, right? Category of people who thinks they're righteous and healthy, everything's cool, I've got nothing to worry about, I don't struggle with any major, significant, embarrassing sins, I have got my life together, I'm not in debt, I'm not out of shape, I've never gotten in, whatever it is. If you understand yourself to be righteous and to be pretty okay, the word from this text to you is that you're not. You're not healthy, you're not righteous, you're not okay, you're not stable, you're not self-sufficient. You might think that you're healthy, you might think that you're thriving, but there is a deadly cancer growing inside of you, and it will kill you. So you can put off going to the doctor all you want because you appear healthy and you feel healthy, but there is a deadly cancer that is not yet presenting symptoms that is killing you as we speak. And your presumption of righteousness is the worst thing that could ever happen because it's keeping you from the spiritual treatment that you so desperately need. So this text is telling you to take some time. Take some time, practice some silence and solitude. Be introspective, look carefully at your life, look carefully at how you treat others, not comparing yourself to others, that guy is worse than me, so I must be okay. Look carefully at how you treat others, look carefully at your thought life, look carefully at your private life, and realize that you're not healthy and that you are in fact sick, and repent of your pride and your self-righteousness, and run to Jesus for grace. Run to Jesus for the grace that he freely offers you if you will just admit your need and reach out and take it. That's what this text says to that first segment of people. People who presume that they're healthy, you're not, so run to Jesus, right? And then the second category of people are people who know that they're sick, people who know that they are sinners. They don't struggle with thinking too highly of themselves. They don't struggle with not seeing their own need. In fact, they struggle doubting that God could ever save them, right? They struggle, they know full well that they're a sinner, and they carry around that weight on their shoulders like an anvil, pressing them down, weighed down by guilt and shame, right? You have sin that you've never confessed to anyone, and you're afraid that if anyone knew it, they would hate you, or you feel defiled, or like an outcast or a reject because of something that you've done, stolen something, hurt someone, had an affair, harbored a pornography addiction, had an abortion. Something you've done has made you has rendered you incapable of coming to God, and you can't tell anyone, and so you walk around with the burden of guilt and shame. Or something that's been done to you, you've been abused, someone's broken your heart and left you in pieces, someone's taken advantage of you. If you're in this second category of people who know that you are sick, people who know that you are a sinner, then this text says to you, to come to Jesus. Bring your sin and your guilt and your shame to Jesus, right? Jesus is your healer. Jesus is standing with his arms open, ready to take the weight of your guilt and your shame and your fear. He's ready to take all of that from you and put it on his own shoulders. He's ready to take it from you and swallow it up, internalize it within himself so that you never have to experience it ever again. Jesus is willing to make you clean. Jesus is willing to forgive you if you will come to him, if you will trust in him, and if you will hide in him. There is no sin that anyone could commit that is so bad that God will not take you and have you in his family if you would come to him and repent and trust him, right? Segment one, I'm too good, I don't need a doctor. This text says, no, you're not. Yes, you do. Come to Jesus. Segment two, I'm too bad, I'm too hurting, I'm too sinful, you don't know what I've done, you don't know where I've been, and this text says, come to Jesus. He stands ready to save you. He's willing if you will simply enjoy the grace that he offers to you freely, right? Cast the weight of your salvation onto Christ because he is strong enough to bear it. He's strong enough to carry it. He's strong enough to carry you. For those of us who are righteous, we're not. So we need to repent of our pride and run to Jesus. For those of us who are weighed down by sin and guilt, Jesus will have us and he'll save us if we come to him. And that is what we remember. That's what we celebrate every month when we celebrate communion. We celebrate that Jesus' body was broken. We celebrate that Jesus' blood was poured out. When Jesus died on the cross, we look at Jesus hanging on the cross. That's what we remember at communion, is Jesus' death on the cross for us. And it pulls us down out of our pride because we look at him and we say, my sin is so horrific to God. My sin is so repugnant to God that it put Jesus Christ, the eternal, righteous, innocent, beautiful Son of God, on the cross, and he was murdered because of my sin. And so it ensures that no one could ever operate under the delusion that their sin, that they are healthy, that they are righteous, that they're good enough. But when we look at the cross, when we look at Jesus' broken body and his blood that was poured out, it also is sweet words of assurance to those who know that they're sinners and those who feel distressed by their sin, because we look at the sufficiency of Christ's death. When his body was broken, when his blood was shed, we look at the reality that God's wrath really was satisfied. So there is none for me. We look at the reality that our salvation really was purchased, so we cannot lose it. And we come to him without fear of being cast out. That's the reality of the cross, and that's what we remember and what we celebrate at communion. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he also took the cup after dinner, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." If you're a Christian, if you've trusted in Christ, we invite you to celebrate communion with us. Communion is an opportunity to look within and to repent of our sin, and it's an opportunity to look around and enjoy the grace of God together as a family. The way we celebrate communion, we pass around the elements, gluten-free crackers, grape juice. When you receive it, hold on to it. We'll take it all together once everyone has received it. If you're not a Christian, we would ask you to not take communion. The Bible teaches against it. Instead of taking communion, we would invite you to take Christ. We would invite you to trust in Jesus as your Savior so that you can celebrate communion with us from this point forward. It is the single most important thing that you could ever do in this life. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll celebrate communion if the elders would like to come up and help us with distributing that. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are a God who seeks out the worst sinners, the most hated, the most reviled tax collectors, that you seek them out and you call them into your family. You call them, you eat with them and drink with them and spend time with them. We thank you that you love them, you love us, even though we don't deserve it. Lord Jesus, please save us from our pride and our self-righteousness. Please help us to see our sin as it really is. And as we do, please help us to run to you and to enjoy the grace that you freely offer to us. We thank you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.